was interested in the first anthem the choir sang. Blessed Be the Tie That Binds was written by a pastor in England named John Fawcett. John received a call to a church in London, which was quite a promotion for him. And the day came to move, and the wagons were there, and they were loading all of his furniture on the wagons. And his congregation gathered and just stood there around the wagons weeping. And John Fawcett couldn't stand it. And he said, "Unload the wagons, we're not moving." And he stayed with that congregation the rest of his life. And he wrote that poem, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds," out of that experience. Of course, he never heard it to that beat before. But if you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy, to chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 1. Young Timothy played an important role in the life of the early church. You'll remember that in the 16th chapter of Acts, Paul is on his way to Macedonia, as it turns out. And the Bible says Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in this area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As he began to minister himself, Paul wrote him on two different occasions, and as a consequence, we have two books of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy, which were those letters and an important part of the Bible. The chapter we're going to read, the verses we're going to read in chapter 5, have to do basically with family relationships, and really talks about widows, but in terms of the kinds of lives that widows have lived. Now, we believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith and practice, so let's begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. And Paul is instructing Timothy about his ministry. "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers." Now, I think that's interesting that we should treat older women as we would treat our mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." And I think that's interesting that we are to have responsibility for each other in our families, children and grandchildren. And that's pleasing to God. "The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And the provision for one's family is more than just material provision, but it certainly includes provision in every way. "No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds." Now, when he says no widow may be put on the list, the church then had a list of those for whom it had responsibility as a church. We should have that sort of responsibility for each other also. And I marvel here at the impossibility of being the kind of mother we ought to be, listen at the things that a mother should be. Been faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. So then, here we get a glimpse into the kind of family that we ought to be and the kind of people we ought to be in family relationships. And our meditation this morning on Mother's Day is why you can't go home again. He died for his own relatives and especially for his immediate family. He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word, and to His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Our Father God, on this Mother's Day, as we honor mothers and as we remember those who've been close to us and whom we love, open our hearts and minds to understand some of the duties we have as Christians. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Tony Campolo, who is a Christian leader in America today, and incidentally will be here at Central later on when we have our missions conference. Tony Campolo talks about walking to school daily with a little Jewish friend when he was a child. And one day the little Jewish boy asked Tony if he knew the difference between them. When Tony replied that he didn't know, the boy explained, "When we leave my house each morning, my mother says, 'Aaron, do you have your books?' When we leave your house, your mother says, 'Tony, do you have your lunch?'" And then the little boy elaborated, "So we Jews get smarter and smarter, and you Italians get fatter and fatter." Well, there's a lot of truth to that. You see, where we put the emphasis in life determines the values that we teach our children. Our sermon this morning is entitled, "Why You Can't Go Home Again." In one sense of the word, you can't go home again because home changes. You change, parents change, siblings change, times change, and nothing can ever be the same again. No matter how much I might like for things to be as they used to be, no matter how much I might like to go back to the good old days and experience those wonderful old times, it can never happen. In that sense, no, you can't go home again. But there is another sense in which you can't go home again, and that is because you never leave home in the first place. You see, so many of the things that we teach our children, so many of the attitudes towards others, so many of the values and priorities we have, we communicate those to our children, and those things become a part of their lives for as long as they live. So in that sense, we never leave home. We can't go back because we never left. When my children were young and growing up, I was amazed to hear myself saying to my children the very things my mom and dad had said to me. And as I grow older, I realize that many of the values that I have in my life were the values that my mother taught me as a child. Is that true in your life? Haven't you heard the voice of your mother or your father, and you realize how much their lives have impacted you? And so often I've heard people say, well, I will never do the things in my home that were done when I was a child, and yet I find myself, they say, doing exactly those things. The first thing I would like to do this morning is to ask you a question about your mother. Sorry. What are the things you remember the most about your mom? What good and noble things do you remember the most? Now you think about that for a moment. What are those qualities about your mother that were the greatest and that you remember the most? Now I want to ask you, is your life a tribute or a travesty to your mom? Has your life been a tribute to her, to what she taught, to what she stood for at her best? Or, on the other hand, have you exhausted your tribute to your mother with a card or a phone call or maybe a box of candy or a rose on your lapel? Now, down south where I was raised in Mississippi, on Mother's Day, everybody wears a rose on their dress or on their lapel on Mother's Day. If your mother's dead, you wear a white rose, and if your mother's living, you wear a red rose. And I suppose we don't have that custom up here because our roses aren't ready yet. Down south, they're already blooming, and my roses aren't blooming yet, so I guess that's why I don't see any roses much this morning. But does that white rose stand as a tribute to your mother? Over in Proverbs, the Bible says, "My son, reject not your mother's teaching, for they are a fair garland for your head and a pendant for your neck." Now, as you think about your mother, have you forsaken her teachings? You know, mothers are funny creatures. They don't want our praise or our sentimental affection so much as they want to bring us up as good boys and girls so that we will grow up to be outstanding, responsible, mature men and women. And the greatest tribute that we can give to our mothers is to incarnate in our own lives the truths that she taught us to live by. And I've always thought that a mother's highest joy would be to see her children do well. Once Jesus said to the crowd, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And on this Mother's Day, I suspect there are many mothers who feel the same way. They would say to us, "Why do you call me Mother, Mother, and send me flowers and cards and candy, but do not live the life I taught you to live?" Would your mother this morning be proud of your secret inner life in your heart? Would you be ashamed if your mother could see into your heart and to know the things about you that you think and feel today? I remember when I was a young boy that there were some magazines that my mother did not care for me to look at or to read, and I did it anyway and hid them, and then one day she found them. And I felt so grieved that I had hurt my mother. And I determined then that never again would I do things in secret that I wouldn't want my mother to know about. And I want to ask you that this morning. If your mom could look into your heart, if she could look into your mind and know the things that you think and the things that you have your heart set on, would you be embarrassed? Would she be proud of who and what you are? Let me ask you, young people, does your life bring joy to your mother? Will her years be crowned with joy because her prayers and dreams and hopes are being realized in your life? Yes, is your life a tribute to your mother, or a travesty to what she stands for. At this point, I've been assuming that all of us had the right kind of mothers. Mothers who possess ideals and standards that are good and worthwhile. And that's not always true. Particularly here in St. Louis recently, we've had a number of mothers who have been charged with murdering their own children. And we know many mothers who are not worthy of following. There are mothers who are shallow and unspiritual and materialistic. And too many mothers today have substituted secular things for spiritual values. And I suspect that there are a good many mothers who are working mothers, not out of necessity, but out of the desire to have and possess certain material things. And in the process, their children are frequently neglected and not receiving the kind of attention that they should. Now, I realize many mothers have to work and must work, but I think in many times that a second income is for material things, and mothers are substituting secular things for spiritual values. Some of the young people in our church here are devoted to Jesus Christ in spite of the homes from which they've come. And frequently I have young people come to me and they say, "Andy, will you pray with me for my father or for my mother? They're sick in the hospital or whatever." And they don't have a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. For that reason, because there are mothers who are not what they ought to be, I'd like to raise some questions for your mothers and for those of you who will someday be parents. You see, who and what you are is going to impact who and what your children become. And are you the kind of mother that you really want for your children? Let me illustrate. Here's a family into which there's been some careful research, a notorious family known as the Jukes family. And a sociological study was done. There are 1,200 descendants of the Jukes family that they have been able to trace. 400 of them are physically wrecked from abuse of alcohol, drugs, and other things. 310 were professional paupers. 130 were convicted criminals. 60 were habitual thieves and pickpockets. And 7 were murderers. Only 20 ever learned a trade, and 10 of those 20 learned the trade in the penitentiary. And that's the kind of family where there was bad modeling of who and what people ought to be. And that's the kind of impact it had, traced down through 1,200 people. By comparison, the person doing the sociological study followed another family called the Scudder family. John Scudder and his wife in the early 1800s went to Ceylon and India as missionaries. 10 of their children grew to adulthood. A number died as infants. One of those 10 died while preparing for the Christian ministry, but the other 9 all became foreign missionaries. By 1919, as the centennial of the Scudder family influence in India was being celebrated, 3 great-grandchildren sailed for India as missionaries. 31 descendants have worked in India, and 7 others have been missionaries to other lands. And they have contributed doctors and lawyers and judges and other significant people to the community. And here then is a significant difference between a home that does not honor God, which has no good influence, does not model a good life, as opposed to a self-sacrificing religious family that ends up making great contributions to the world. A survey recently revealed that if a child had a problem, 23% of them would go to dad, but 77% would go to mom. And because the home does have this kind of dramatic influence on the Jukes and the Scudders, you moms are the ones that most impact and influence the children. You will make an impact that may last for generations. One of my favorite stories is about the young bride who was preparing a meal and was getting ready to bake a ham, and a neighbor was there visiting with her as she was doing this, and she cut off the end of the ham, and the neighbor was curious, and she said, "Why did you cut off the end of the ham?" And she said, "Well, my mother always did that." So the neighbor, knowing the mother, was curious and called the mother up and said, "I was visiting with your daughter, and she was going to bake a ham, and she cut off the end of it, and she said it was because you always did that, and I was curious, why did you do that?" And the mother said, "Well, because that's what my mother did." Well, the mother was still alive and living in town, and the neighbor knew her, so she called her up. Her curiosity was really piqued now. She said, "You know, I've been talking to your granddaughter and to your daughter, and they say that when they bake a ham, they cut off the end of the ham because you do. Would you tell me, why do you do that?" And the grandmother gave away the secret. "Because," she said, "I never owned a pan large enough to hold a whole ham." Now, the point is, without realizing it, we are training and conditioning and developing our children by the lives we live in the home, by the things we do and say. We're shaping and molding who are and what our children will become. We're cutting off the end of the ham, and for generations, it may be very well they too will cut off the end of the ham because that's what the family always did. Leslie Flynn writes about a mother, writes and says, "A mother who laughs at the Bible may have started her child on the way to being a champion agnostic. A mother who ridicules the moral standards of Scripture may have given her son a good start on the road to debauchery. On the other hand," he says, "the mother who suggests that her daughter give a dime to a lame girl or take a flower to a shut-in may have launched the career of a person in social service." He goes on to add, "The mother who illustrates by life the importance of truth and the wrong of a lie, the loveliness of compassion and the rewards of self-denial, will be sowing the seeds of a life of value." Now, maybe you never realized it before, but who you are in the home and what you do with your life and how you live your life before your children is how you are cutting off the end of the ham for them. I read a story that amazed me the other day about a Baptist preacher who took in a stray dog. The stray dog was black, black as midnight, except for three very distinctive white hairs in the tail. And one day the preacher saw an advertisement in the local newspaper about a lost dog that fit the description of the stray dog he had taken in perfectly, even down to the three white hairs in the tail. The preacher got his boys together because they had grown to love this dog and did not want to give him up, and the preacher and his boys carefully removed the three white hairs from the tail of the dog. Now, hearing that the preacher had a dog fitting the description of the one he had lost, the real owner came calling, and when he arrived, it was pretty obvious that the dog knew him, the way he responded, and the man wanted to take his dog home. But the preacher said, "Wait a minute. Didn't you say the dog had three white hairs on his tail?" And the man said, "Yes." He said, "Well, you know, there are no white hairs on this dog's tail. It can't be your dog." And the owner was forced to leave. And later, I can't imagine a preacher doing that. Maybe it's not because he was Baptist, surely. Presbyterian preacher would never do that. But later, the preacher wrote in his journal, "I kept the dog for my boys, but in the process, lost the boys." The preacher's last name was James, and his two boys were named Frank and Jesse. You see, home is where we learn values. Home is where we learn the difference between right and wrong. Home is where we learn trust and confidence. And you mothers, above all others, are the ones from whom the children learn the most. That may not be fair, but that's the way it is. We live in an era when juvenile delinquency is showing a dramatic rise. Drug use among young people is up, and our youth are becoming sexually active, not only at younger and younger ages, but in larger and larger numbers. Juvenile crime is at an all-time high. And are these young people just from the inner city and the slum areas? The answer is no. In many instances, they come from our best homes and the best parts of the city. And how are we going to solve this problem? Are we going to solve it in the juvenile courts? Are we going to solve it in the correctional facilities? Will the answer be found in our psychiatric clinics? And the answer is no. No, the problem will be solved, if it's solved at all, in the home. It will be solved in the home where the character of a young generation is being shaped. There's a town down in Arkansas called Dermot, Arkansas. And the city council there has come up with a unique solution for dealing with youthful crimes. Parents of minors can be placed in a public stockade for failing to restrain the illegal activities of their children. That goes back to the Pilgrim times. People put in stockades. If the parents cannot control their children, they can sign a paper to the effect that they can't control their children, and the city then will assume responsibility through its juvenile courts to determine what to do with these children. In addition, the parents will no longer be held responsible for the action of their children, but they must pay a fine of $100 to the city or 20 hours of community service. And furthermore, they must put a sign in the window of their home and a bumper sticker on their car which says, "My children are not my responsibility, they are yours." The greatest possible contribution any mother can make to our world today is to create the right kind of home. A home where children are brought up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You see, there is simply no substitute for a Christian home where God is worshipped, where the nation is honored, and where the rights of others are respected. And a mother or a father either, for that matter, who fail to put such a home first on their agenda, who fail to put that kind of home as their first priority, are forsaking God, are dishonoring their country, and failing their children. Dr. Payson once said, "If God put a diamond in your hand and told you to inscribe on a diamond, and a diamond you know is forever, to inscribe on that diamond a sentence which should be read at the last day on judgment and shown as an index of your thoughts and of what you feel and what is important to you, what care, what caution would you exercise in the selection of what you wrote on that diamond, because it would be forever?" Well, you know, God has given us such diamonds. They're our children. He has placed in our keeping the immortal souls of our children. And every day we are inscribing on those little souls, by our instructions, by our example, by what we say, by what we do, and how we live our lives, we are writing an indelible, indestructible record. And what we write on the hearts and minds and lives of our children is going to be there forever. And on the judgment day, what we have written on the hearts of our children will be there to witness and judge us, for good, for bad. Today on Mother's Day, as we honor mothers, I rejoice that there are many mothers worthy to be honored.
But my prayer for this church and for our city and our nation is that God will raise up more and more mothers who are worthy of such an honor, who are writing an indelible record on the hearts of their children for good, for God.